Well, good evening to everybody. It's good to be with you again. J.R. Bronger held our meeting this fall, and he said just a few weeks ago, I believe it was him, he said anytime a preacher goes to a gospel meeting, he's guaranteed to have a good time. Because he's either going to really love the lesson and know he can use it again, or he's going to think to himself, boy, I could do a lot better than that. So you know that the preachers that are here tonight, I don't know if they'll enjoy the lesson or if they'll think, boy, I could do a lot better than that. But it is good to get to know them. I always love getting to meet other gospel preachers in the area, and I'm very happy for that opportunity. We've been looking at the idea of lifelong zeal this week, and we're going to continue in that this evening. If you have your Bibles, please turn over to Titus chapter 2 and verse 14. We'll review just for a moment. We talked about Titus chapter 2 verse 14 as being a little bit surprising. It says, Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. And we just point out that if there were any other text, we would expect the text to say it was a people that were holy or a people that were faithful or a people that were loving. But this is an occasion where the Holy Spirit says something interesting about the kind of character that God's people are to have. He has told us that we are to be a people who are zealous for good deed. Let's point out that many Christians certainly desire to be zealous, and yet we struggle from time to time with exactly how we keep our zeal going, how we keep that spiritual fire burning. And so we took that metaphor of fire based on the Greek word zelos, and we compared three things to just the heat and the fuel and the environment that we know is necessary for a physical fire. We said if we go camping, we've got to have a lighter and we've got to have some firewood and we depend on the oxygen in the air in order for us to have a campfire and enjoy sitting around that and sharing good times and good stories. And then spiritually, if we are going to have a spiritual fire, then we need God as our ultimate heat source. Just as Hebrews chapter 12 tells us, our God is a consuming fire. God reveals himself in fire. God uses fire to teach his people so many spiritual lessons. We looked at James chapter 4, verse 8, that we needed to draw near to the fire, the passion of God. And we said the fuel in our heart needed to be that character of Christ, just as Peter told us, to walk in the footsteps of Jesus. And that the environment we needed was one of purity. And we need to be able to put away the sinful things of this world, just as our text here in Titus chapter 2, verse 14, describes the fact that Jesus purifies us. That if we could just have these three things in a physical sense, we will start a fire. And if we have these three things in a spiritual sense, then we'll have a zeal that doesn't fade out. Not everyone's zeal will be manifested in the same way. Some will have a zeal for teaching the two-year-old class. Some will have a zeal for teaching adult Bible classes. Some will have a zeal for song leading. Not everybody's going to exhibit it in the same way, but we certainly will be the zealous people that God has intended for us to be. Now, we spent all of our lesson last night looking at the environment side of things, looking at purifying our lives, and we used Josiah as our example. Tonight, we're going to shift up and think about that heat. Think about drawing closer and closer, or as we sang already, nearer and nearer to God, that His passion would ignite a passion within us. So I'd invite you to take your Bibles over to Deuteronomy chapter 4 as we get started in this, igniting our zeal by drawing closer and closer to God. I'm certainly not the only one to observe that what you believe and understand about the character of God may be one of the greatest influences on your Christian walk. If you believe God is not on our side and is merely wrathful, no grace, no love at all, then that's going to affect your zeal in a very negative way. But if you believe God is just all rainbows and clouds and butterflies, that's going to affect your zeal in a negative way too. We need a biblical and a balanced perspective of God. And I want to just draw your attention this evening to several things about God that really stir our own passion for Him and our passion as His people. The first is just how truly passionate God is about us. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 24 with me. The Bible says, the Lord your God is a consuming fire. He is a jealous God. Now, you Christians, you may be scratching your head. Jealous? I thought we're not supposed to be jealous. Isn't that like in the top 10? Like, don't envy, don't be jealous. Why is God being described as jealous? Well, let's understand this a little bit better. Look how Paul comments on it in 2 Corinthians in chapter 11 and verse 2. We mentioned that the Greek word zelos is what's translated as zeal. Here we have the Greek word theos for God paired up with that word zelos. This is a zelos theos. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. Notice what Paul says. I am jealous for you. There's that problem again. Jealous, what do you mean? He says, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present to you as a pure virgin. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, that your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Christ. When we look at both Deuteronomy chapter 4 and 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we understand something. God has a jealousy for us, as a spouse would have jealousy over this one that they love, that they've become one with and devoted their life to. Like a husband is devoted to and cares about his wife and would not want anything bad to come to her or anyone negative to harm her, so is God towards His people. And it's not just that God is zealous or jealous for the Israelites. And it's not just that God was passionate about the apostles. This is about you. This is about me. That God actually cares that much, that He would describe Himself as jealous towards us. When you start flirting with sin, God's jealous of your heart and where your affections are being placed. Because He cares so much about us. He loves us so deeply. We need to appreciate that when we think about the God that we serve, we are serving a very passionate God. A God that is passionate and a God that is personally interested in your soul and in my soul. That's a privilege to have a relationship with a God like that. Not only this, the Bible goes on to tell us that God is the kind of God that's working to perfect us. Now last night we looked at Malachi chapter 3 verse 3 about God being one that purifies, very much like one would purify gold or silver. I just want to repeat this with Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 3 so that those members here at Herodsburg that are coming every night, so you really get this one lodged in your brain. Proverbs chapter 17 verse 3, again, look what the Bible says about God. The refining pot is for silver. The furnace is for gold. But the Lord tests hearts. God wants to get every impurity out of us. And yeah, it may be painful at times. Yeah, there may be some testing and trials involved in having our lives purified. We may be in some really hot circumstances. But the Lord does that. Why? To make us shine. Why do you purify that gold? To bring out the very best and to get rid of the junk. To the silver, to bring out the very best and to get rid of those impurities. The Lord wants the very best in our hearts. Hebrews chapter 12 compares this process to the father and son relationship. A familiar passage to those of us that have been Bible students for a while. In chapter 12, verse 3 says, consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You know what that sounds like to me? That sounds like if I would consider Him, my zeal may not fade out. My zeal may not fizzle out. I won't just grow weary and lose heart. I need to consider Him. Why? Because of verse 4. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. What would make you throw in the towel? What circumstances? What disappointments? What fallen heroes would crush your spirit and extinguish your zeal where you just go ahead and throw in the towel? You know what God says? He says a lot of people give up way too early because you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. We better be the kind of people that have set our heart on the endurance that Jesus demonstrated. That we remember we don't have any right to throw in the towel early. Verse 5, you've forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, He scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, it seemed best to them, but He for our good, so that we might share His holiness. Look at verse 10 and just let that sink in. I know discipline doesn't seem like one of those things that is going to draw us nearer, still nearer to God, but it should be. From a biblical perspective, discipline is something that can help ignite our zeal because we come back to this God that cares about us. Oh, I hate to give Andrew a spanking. And I sure hate to give tiny Abby a spanking. But at the end, we always have a hug. And we remind him how much we love him. And we remind him what we're trying to teach him and train him. And God wants us to remember that perspective of him as our Father. That he loves us enough to perfect us. We're, again, so privileged to have him as our God. Stay here in the book of Hebrews and look at what the Bible says about God's punishment for the wicked. I listened to a little book called Strong Fathers, Strong Daughters. Got it on the audio version. Would listen to it in the car. And several different times it talked about, as a father, what would you do if this happened to your daughter? What would you do if this happened to your daughter? And I just thought, oh man, they'd have to chain me down to hold me back from the boy that would do anything to hurt her. Don't we feel that way? When there are things in this life that we just know are wrong to their core. Where we just want to set it right. We want the person who is responsible to pay. We want them to be punished. And we're not even doing it just out of a sense of vengeance. We're just doing it because we know that wrong is to be punished and right is to be exalted. And sometimes we just feel like, man, the legal system could use a little help here. Don't you know that the legal system that led to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ had originally been set in place for justice? But that system was twisted. And there's always a loophole. And imperfect people will always bring about imperfect judgments. I tell you what, when my zeal starts to fizzle out and I get real disappointed, I get real tempted to take it into my own hands, or I get real discouraged thinking that right is never going to be lifted up and exalted as it should be, I get to remember my God. We just get to remember this God that we serve that has promised to us a day is coming, it will all be set right. Now, I can hold on a little bit longer knowing that it's all going to be set right. I can exercise a little bit more self-control knowing it's all going to be set right. Because God's not going to make any mistakes on the day of judgment, is He? I mean, He's going to do it perfectly. Every person that needs to be punished will be punished. Every person that have their sins washed away in Christ will be welcome into their heavenly home. God's going to get it right. And Hebrews 10 reminds me about this wonderful character of God. Verse 26 says, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment, the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. That sounds an awful lot like God's going to set it right. And anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? Look, I don't wish hell on anyone. I wish salvation on everyone. I wish all would know the blood-bought salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. But for those who spurn the Son of God, verse 30 reminds us, we know Him who said, vengeance is mine and I will repay. The Lord will judge His people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Our God is a God that can punish the wicked. And that gets just, oh, that takes such a burden off of us. Such a burden that we don't have to be the ones to always set that right, but that instead we can turn to Him. And in those difficult times, we actually get to look at our God and know, we just know that He's our protector. And that He protects us with a power that is far beyond what we might have to draw from on ourselves. The prophet Zechariah has this phenomenal word picture in chapter 2 and verse 5 of this wall of fire that is for God's people. Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 5, "For I, declares the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst." It just makes me think of the children of Israel standing there on the shores, just not even knowing where they were going to go, with the Red Sea in front of them, Pharaoh's armies behind them, and God sent forth His fire to separate the Pharaoh's army, to separate them from His people, to keep them safe and protected, so that when He made a narrow way, they could continue on in it. And God is a wall of fire about us. That's incredible. I'm probably one of those guys that's a little too cheap for a security system. I might just go get the sticker, you know, and stick it up there on the door, or stick it there by the plants, you know, protected. I won't lie. I won't say it's protected by somebody. It's not. But just, you know, protected or beware. You know what? I'd much rather put my faith in God than a sticker. I'd much rather put my faith in God than the finest security money can buy and the greatest things this world has to offer. Because He is my powerful protector, and He protects me from far more than anyone in this world. That's the God that we get to serve. That's the God that loves us. And that's the God that's not going anywhere. He's the one that we can depend on, that we can count on. Take your Bibles back to Leviticus chapter 6 and verse 9 through verse 13. When we think about the various passages that speak to us about the fire of God, it's tempting to just go back to the burning bush and to appreciate that He said that I am, that I am, that He always was, He always is, and He always will be. But not everybody got to stand there with Moses and see that burning bush. But there was one thing the Jews did get to see. The Jews did get to see an eternal and ongoing flame. A flame that was never extinguished. Look at Leviticus chapter 6, verse 9. "Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Command Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law for the burnt offering. The burnt offering itself shall remain on the hearth of the altar all night until the morning. And the fire on the altar is to be kept burning on it.'" So did they let the fire go out? No, they did not. The fire is to be kept burning on it. Verse 10, "The priest is to put on his linen robe, and he shall put on undergarments next to his flesh. He shall take up the ashes to which the fire reduces the burnt offering on the altar and place them beside the altar. Then he shall take off his garments and put on other garments and carry the ashes outside the camp to a clean place. And the fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not go out, but the priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and he shall lay out the burnt offering on it and offer up in smoke the fat portions of the peace offering on it." If we didn't catch it the first two times, he repeats it one more time in verse 13. "The fire shall be kept burning continually on the altar. It is not to go out." Three different times, God says to these priests, you don't let it go out. You keep it burning. You keep it burning. You keep it burning. Now, I don't know the complete significance of that, because the Bible doesn't give us a lot of elaboration on it. But as I think about it and just look at the general context here, I'm impressed by the fact that any of the Jews that walked by, they'd be able to see, you know what, that fire over there, it's still going. That fire over there, it doesn't go out. It's just always there. We are constantly in a state of offering ourselves to God. We do this similar things when we want to honor someone. When a president dies, we set up the gas flame so that we have an eternal flame to memorialize and to remember the vision and the dream of different men and their great leadership. We say sometimes, we'll leave the light on for you. We're not turning it out. We're not forgetting about you. We're going to leave that light on for you. It's something about remembering, knowing that that person is still with us in some way. This fire, verse 13, shall be kept burning continually on the altar. It is not to go out. I think the Jews could look at that and remember that their God wasn't going anywhere. Their God was the God that is the I Am. He's permanent. He's faithful. He's reliable. And just as that fire is always there because He is always with us, He is also always worthy of our sacrifice. He is always worthy of us, as the New Testament would say, to be a living sacrifice. Because although there is no longer an altar in our worship today under the New Covenant, there is a fire that's not supposed to go out. It's the fire that's in you and it's the fire that's in me. And the closer we draw to God, the greater that fire will continue to shine. So let me just give you some cool things that'll draw you closer to this kind of God. Jesus came to bring us closer to Him, to understand Him better than any others would ever be able to provide for us. One thing that makes this possible is that Jesus illuminates God's grace. Do you ever have those times in conversation where you tell somebody, oh, I'm trying to remember this, or oh, I'm trying to remember that, and then all of a sudden, what's our expression? The light bulb comes on. The light bulb comes on. We have this moment of clarity and we say, oh yeah, their name was such and such. Or, oh, here's the directions on how you get there. Just go right down here and take a left, take a right, whatever it is. We have those moments where we say, oh. Or you're studying in school and you're trying to learn a difficult concept and all of a sudden the teacher puts something on the board and it's like, oh, the light bulb comes on. You know, we have an English word for that. It's epiphany. I've had an epiphany. I've had a light bulb moment, we might say. Well, in Titus, in chapter 2 and verse 11, we have this Greek word epiphaneo. Kind of similar, right? Epiphaneo, epiphany. And what Titus chapter 2 verse 11 says is the grace of God has, ding, the grace of God has appeared. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And the reference here is to the cross. That when Jesus died on the cross, all the Jews that had just been scratching their heads saying, okay, God, I know You're working something here and You have this interesting plan and You've had us do these sacrifices for generations. Whoa! But now You've sent the Lamb. It's an epiphany. Or in Greek, it's an epiphaneo. It's this light bulb moment. Wait a minute. The God we serve is a God whose grace is, and here's the key word, abundant. Go home and look up grace in your concordance or look it up on your Bible software. You'll see three or four different times God continually describes His grace as abundant. There's a surplus of grace. There's no shortage of grace. There is grace to take away every sin ever committed if only people would repent and bring their lives back to God. One of my favorite references to this is Romans chapter 5 and verse 17. Romans chapter 5, verse 17. If by transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, then much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Because of Jesus, God's grace finally makes sense. Because of Jesus, the light bulb is finally on and we get to see there is an abundance of grace. Just to pick on Dad for a minute, I have to kind of think about it like going into his basement. Because it's all dark down in the basement. There's no windows at their house. And you could maybe open the door down there and look in and you'd see some tools and you'd see some junk from our childhood. But if you started flipping the lights on in the basement, you'd see what? An abundance of stuff. You've got a closet like that in your house, don't you? Or you've got a basement or a garage like that, where as soon as you flip the light on, you almost want to turn it back off because there's just an abundance of stuff. Listen, the light came on. There is an abundance of grace in our God. And we get to get closer and closer and closer to Him through Jesus Christ. Not only this, when we look over at Ephesians chapter 2 and Ephesians chapter 1, let's look at chapter 2 verse 10 first. You see, Titus chapter 2 verse 11 is intimately connected to verse 14 where he's talking about us being this people that are zealous for good deeds. When you come to Ephesians chapter 2, we've got the other primary good deeds passage that's connected with Christ's mission. Titus 2:14 told us He purchased us, He purified us, He possessed us so that we could be zealous for good deeds. Now we have a similar passage, verse 8. For by grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. See that similar movement of thought from grace to a people to good works? That's the same thing that was in Titus chapter 2. From this epiphaneo of grace to a people that are zealous for good works. But Ephesians gives us a little bit more insight about this gift of grace. And a little bit more insight that some husbands can relate to. Guys, have some anniversaries snuck up on you? Or some birthdays? Or some special occasions? Just kind of snuck up on you and all of a sudden you said, oh, I don't have a card. Or, oh, I don't have a gift. And you got to rush out at the last minute and get a gift. Now, I don't care how much money you spend. A gift picked out at the last minute is not the same as a gift that you put a lot of time and thought into. Nod your head, ladies, right? Am I right? Yeah, they're giving me an amen in their heart. Okay? You know that a gift that is picked out at the last minute is not the same as a gift that had a lot of thought put into it. Look what verse 10 says. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Now, we always look at chapter 1, verse 3 through 6. Go over, look over there. And we talk about that beforehand, before day 1, before let there be light. God had a plan to send Jesus Christ. We know that that's laid out in verse 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. We always recognize that God's plan was for Jesus beforehand. But chapter 2 is reminding us, you know what? God's plan for our good works was beforehand. God's known all along what kind of people He was going to create. He is going to create a zealous people. And because of the grace that is poured out to us in Jesus Christ, we had better be those kind of people. More than this, Jesus sets our minds on eternity. I think we forget, just because our vision is 20/20 with hindsight, how little the Jews knew about eternity. How little they truly understood about the hell that had been prepared for Satan and his followers and the glorious dwelling place above that's been prepared for us. But because of Jesus, our mind is set on eternity with a picture, maybe not as clear as we might wish some days, but far clearer than mankind has ever known. In Matthew chapter 8 and verse 12, Jesus does not pull any punches, describing to us the torment that is for those who will not walk with the Son. He says, out of the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's not a place any of us want to go. But in John chapter 14 and verse 2 and verse 3, Jesus sets our hearts at ease, knowing that that does not have to be our fate, but that we can move towards that place He is preparing. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God and believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He's just told us that we can trust in Him for the place that He is preparing. Now look, this may be old news to some of you guys, but this was new news to me. So I've just got to share it with you in case you've never heard of this before. For the Jews, whenever the guys and the gals would get betrothed, it was fairly common for the lady to stay in her parents' household and the guy to go back home to dad's house and kind of put an addition on the back. You know, you ever put an addition on, maybe with the mother-in-law suite, or you put an addition on for an extra dining room or something? Well, it's fairly common for the guys to go back to their dad's house and basically put an addition on. And you can just imagine him out there working with every layer he adds to build up this place to bring his new bride. He's just getting closer and closer. And he knows when he gets that thing finally done and the roof is complete and the inside is finished, he gets to go get his bride. And they don't have a specific date planned for the wedding. It's whenever the house is done. You know what Jesus says? He says, I'm like the groom, you're like the bride. And every bride just wakes up every morning, kind of peeking out over the sunrise, saying, I wonder if today's the day that He got done and He'll be riding in to pick me up. And Christians, we get to look at Jesus and say, I hope today's the day. I hope today's the day that He puts the finishing touches on that addition in the Father's house. That the dwelling place for His bride is ready. Because every bride has trust and confidence that her groom is coming for her. And it's going to be a great day. And we draw closer to God and it ignites our zeal knowing that He is coming for us. And that is a day we look forward to. With great joy. Ultimately, what Jesus does to draw us nearer to God is He just removes all doubt of how involved God really is in our lives. You know, I could ask you to maybe put on your notes if you're taking notes tonight. When you feel the closest to God and when you feel the furthest. And it's going to be different for all of us. Because there are circumstances that come about in life, sometimes by our own faults and our own sins, where we feel very distant from God. And there are other times when we feel very close to God. But in John 1:14, we just understand that even when the world was so far, so wicked, so consumed with sin, He wanted to get closer to us. He wanted to come to ignite us, that we would be a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. The Word became flesh so that we can go home. All to God's glory. Because it's not about me, it's not about you, but because He became flesh, because we can go home, we get the chance to give Him the glory that He is truly, truly due. So our question to you tonight is just so simple. How close are you going to get to God? Do you really want to draw near to this passionate, this powerful, this protective God? When we look at Luke chapter 24, we read about the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and we know they were so close to the Savior. They didn't even know it was Him. But after He had revealed Himself, they looked at each other and they said, "Were not our hearts burning within us?" As He was explaining the Scriptures to us. Does your heart not burn knowing that God is passionate about your salvation? God wants to be a source of strength and guidance dwelling with you. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16, He just says to us, "I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst, and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." Do you want to be His son? Do you want to be His daughter? All you have to do is in faith turn to Jesus Christ. Turn away from your sins and confess that you know Jesus is that epiphany, that He is the Son of God. Come that we might know grace. And let God wash your sins away in the waters of baptism. If you know you've been far, far from God, it's time to come back to Him. If we can help you in that, then please come forward as we stand and sing this evening.